What we're going to do in our run-up to Easter is we're going to follow through the story of some of the great characters of the Old Testament and look at how Jesus is prefigured by them, that Jesus is a true and better whoever it may be. And one of the lovely things about this is I've got some very funky bits and pieces to go with it, which I'm going to show you in a moment. So true and better is going to be working its way through these great stories. And very much indebted to Tim Keller, who's a preacher and author. And his conviction and my conviction and Jesus' conviction, more importantly, is that the Bible is one narrative. It tends to be treated these days as if it's a series of broken up stories that we learn, and they maybe each have their own moral elements to them and something to teach us about life. But actually, the Bible works as one grand narrative, this great story of how God rescued us in Jesus Christ. And remember, the first Christians were all Jews who were waiting for the one who had been promised. And they saw that in Jesus. So one of the first things that the early church does is starts to rethink those great stories of the faith in the light of the life of Jesus. Reach for your Bibles. In Genesis chapter 2, the story of creation that we're most familiar with will be the first chapter of Genesis, where day by day God creates the world. But in Genesis 2, we have another view of that great story. And we start reading at verse 5. When the Lord God made the universe, there were no plants on the earth, and no seeds had sprouted because he'd not sent any rain. There was no one to cultivate the land. But water would come up from beneath the surface and water the ground. And then the Lord took some soil from the ground, formed a man out of it, and he breathed life-giving breath into his nostrils, and the man began to live. Then the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, where he put a man he had formed. He made all kinds of beautiful trees grow there and produce good fruit. In the middle of the garden stood the tree that gives life, and the tree that gives the knowledge of what's good and what is bad. A stream flowed in Eden and watered the garden. Beyond Eden, it divided into four rivers. The first river is the Pishon. It flows into the country around Havilah. Pure gold is found there, and also rare perfume and precious stones. And the second river is the Gihon, and it flows around the country of Cush. And the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and guard it. And he said to him, "You may eat of the fruit of any of the tree in the garden except the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and what is bad. You must not eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, you will die the same day." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to live alone. I'll make a suitable companion to help him." And so he took some soil from the ground and formed all the animals, all the birds, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And that is how they all got their names. So the man named all the birds and all the animals, but no one of them was a suitable companion to help him. Then the Lord God made the man fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the flesh. And he formed a woman out of the rib and brought her to him. And the man said, "At last, here is one of my own kind, bone taken from my bone, flesh from my flesh. Woman is her name because she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, and they become one. The man and woman were both naked, but they were not embarrassed." Now the snake was the most cunning animal and the Lord had made. And the snake asked the woman, "Did God really tell you not to eat the fruit from any tree in the garden?" "We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden," the woman answered, "except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat that fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die." And the snake replied, "That is not true. You'll not die. God said that because he knows when you eat it, you'll become like God and know what is good and bad." The woman saw how beautiful the tree was and how good its fruit would be to eat. And she thought how wonderful it would be to become wise. And she took some of the fruit and ate it. And then she gave some to her husband. And he also ate it. And as soon as they had eaten it, they were given understanding and realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. That evening they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid from him among the trees. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" Adam and Eve are key characters in the biblical story, though in truth they are leading up to Abraham, as the emphasis that rests in the Jewish understanding of these stories is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the fathers of the faith, and that's leading up to Moses, who will set the people free, and Joshua, who will bring them into their inheritance. And so the creation story works as a kind of prequel, but contained in there is this Jewish understanding of how it is that we got to be in the muddle that we're in. I don't know if any of you have seen this week, there's been Stephen Fry's interview with Gay Byrne for RTE in Ireland has been doing the rounds. And there's a very interesting response that Pete Gregg on the 24/7 website makes to it, very gentle, very wise. But in this interview, Stephen Fry is railing against a God who would create a world where there are worms that, whose whole life cycle involves eating their way out of children's eyes and making them blind, or bone cancer, or whatever it may be. And you can see the anger and the frustration in him that God would make things in such a way. And you can also see that his understanding would be, is if God is good, this would not be. And this has troubled people throughout the ages. How come there's evil and suffering in the world? And the writer of Genesis takes us right back to the beginning. Right back. And somehow, somewhere, in that original God-breathed, given couple, there was a problem. Now, some Christians would read Genesis and they would take this as a literal account of exactly what happened, like we were playing a home video. Other Christians would see it as poetic and it points to some truths which we draw out of it. It doesn't really matter how we approach it. The truth that's contained in here, whether it's the truth of a historical account or the truth of a fable or a myth, is equally important. And Adam and Eve really are the names given to that first couple. Just in passing, I would remind you that we are all descended from one mother. There's those who understand about DNA would talk about the mitochondria coming from one person, and that mitochondrial Eve is a person, someone who lived. And the understanding that's given here is that that original couple were given a responsibility which, in their free will, they used poorly. So you might wonder, well, why is it that God would give free will? Why would he pour free will into such fragile vessels? Why would he do that? Very few of us would buy a new car and then give it into the hands of a six-year-old and tell him to guess which pedal to press, except don't press that one. And it seems like God's being reckless at best. Until we understand that our lives are not lived in the manifest presence of God. The way things are set up for us is we need to have faith to believe in Him. And so our free will is left intact. The truth is that when someone like Stephen Fry rails against God, and his anger at the suffering and injustice of the world comes out, he is not struck dead with lightning. He isn't immediately chastised. Indeed, as I've reflected to you many times, I've never met an atheist who doesn't believe in the God that I believe in. And we'll get to that a bit later. But it was, if we were to imagine that we were in the presence of Almighty God, there will be no room for us to decide to choose Him. And that means there's no room for love. There's no room for love, no room for choice, no room for us to respond freely to the offer of His grace. And so even though God has at His disposal every power imaginable, He surrenders that we might respond in faith and in love for that great and glorious hope. That's why Paul said those were the three things that abided, because faith, hope, and love are the three things that put us in touch with the God who made us. And I know some days we just wish He would show up and say, "That's it," and roll up the suffering and roll up the sickness and roll up the tumult. But then that's the end of days, and there won't be room to choose freely anymore, except that who knows. And so Adam and Eve are given something very precious, but they don't even know. And there's obviously something wrong too. Something else that's gone wrong in the heavenly realm, where some of what God has created has chosen to rebel. And we see that in the figure of the serpent. Interesting, listening to Stephen Fry and his railing against God, it actually sounds to me like he's railing against the enemy. That capricious, wicked, hurtful, suffering-inducing being who mars and destroys the good things that God makes, never creates anything of his own. And in jealousy, even at this early stage in the creation story, in jealousy is looking to mar the ones who have been made in God's image. Made in God's image because they can create. Made in God's image because they can freely love as God freely loves. Made in God's image because they are born to be drawn into the great love life of the Godhead. And so Adam and Eve have a freedom to choose, and you get this wonderful image that in the cool of the day, God was in the habit of walking with Adam and Eve. He'd just take his daily stroll with them, just like he'll do with you if you set that time aside. And God speaks with Adam, and then the day comes that, and it's not like God doesn't know, but he says, "Adam, where are you?" Oftentimes, Jesus would describe people who are far from God as lost. The Son of Man, he said, came to seek and save those who are lost. He told the story of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 in the fold and goes to find the one sheep that's wandered off. That idea of being lost is very strong in Jesus' understanding, and we see it here. We see it here. That Adam and Eve have got lost in the garden they tended. It wasn't like they didn't know where they were. They knew fine. But they'd lost themselves. In trying to fulfill their purpose, in trying to reach for something that was not theirs to give, but was being freely offered by God, they fell. And the sad thing is as Adam and Eve fell for the serpent's deception, they also lost their relationship with themselves and each other. That the complementarity that God had set up between man and a woman was broken, was damaged. And indeed, right then, the battle of the genders began, for which we see the most horrendous outflow, even in this day. And men and women need to unlearn their brokenness to be able to relate to each other. And so here in the garden, Adam and Eve are lost, and God looks for them, "Where are you?" And then he challenges them and asks what happened. And we're going to read on in the narrative. Verse 10. So the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid and hid from you because I was naked." "And who told you that you were naked?" God asked. "Who told you?" "Did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat?" And the man answered, "The woman you put here with me gave me the fruit, and I ate it." And the Lord asked the woman, "Why did you do this?" She replied, "The snake tricked me into eating it." Then the Lord God said to the snake, "You'll be punished for this. You alone of all the animals must bear this curse. From now you'll crawl on your belly, and you'll have to eat dust as long as you live. And I'll make you and the woman hate each other, and her offspring and yours will be enemies. Her offspring will crush your head, and you will bite her heel." And she said to the woman, "I'll increase your trouble in pregnancy and your pain in giving birth. In spite of this, you will still have desire for your husband, yet you will be subject to him." Then he said to the man, "You listened to your wife and ate the fruit which I told you not to eat. Because of what you have done, the ground will be under a curse, and you'll have to work hard all your life to make it to produce enough fruit for you. It'll produce weeds and thorns, and you'll have to eat wild plants. You'll have to work hard and sweat and make the soil produce anything until you go back to the soil from which you were formed. You are made from soil, and you will become soil again." And Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all human beings. And the Lord God made clothes out of the animal skins for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said to them, "Now the man has become like one of us and has knowledge of what's good and evil, what's bad. He must not be allowed to take fruit from the tree that gives life, eat it and live forever." So the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden and made him cultivate the soil from which he had been formed. Then at the east side of the garden, he put living creatures and a flaming sword, which turned in all directions. This was to keep anyone from coming near the tree that gives life. No one told Adam or Eve to be afraid. No one told them that they were naked. No one told them that they were broken. No one told them that they needed forgiveness. They knew it all by themselves. They knew it. They knew it. And we see this incredible creation that God has made. And here in the garden are these two beings which have been given the rule over all creation, and they've given it away just on the whim that God might be keeping something back from them. Let me speak about that for a moment. The fear that God's holding something back from us is actually tremendously prevalent in our culture. You go, "Well, I'm not sure I've had that thought." Well, I think you might have. Whenever we think that our best life is lived by ourselves in our own strength with our own agenda and our own set of rules and our own rights and wrongs, and we rewrite things and do not live the way that God would want for our lives, we say to God, "Our way's better than yours." And we get lost along the way. Now, many of us do it completely unaware. But some of us do it even though we know. One of the saddest things is when that sheep goes astray, when someone just wanders, and you see the light starting to go out. One of the most wondrous things is when they come back and rediscover that which they used to know. Oftentimes more strongly, because those who've been forgiven much love much. Jesus spoke about that. We're forever getting lost. We're forever heading off down our own pathways. And God's walking through the garden in the cool of the day saying, "Where are you? Where are you?" And if I was to say today, "Where are you?" As you take a step back and you look at your life, now you've made it here to church, which puts you in a small subset of the Scottish population. So well done. But where are you? Do you know the love of God? Do you know His purpose for your life? Do you know His support and comfort and care? Do you know that He's growing you up to be the son or daughter He made you to be? Or are you just checking in now and then to make sure that your religious insurance policy has been paid up to date, so when it comes to the pearly gates, you can waive your policy, pay your excess, and get in? You think I'm joking? We all do that. We all do that. Make trades with God, bargains with God. I'll just get this sorted, I'll just get that sorted. When what Jesus is inviting us into, He's saying, I've got life in all its fullness. So now, many of you are feeling a bit depressed. Yeah, you're feeling a bit sad. It's going to get worse. I'm sorry. But then it's going to get better. Because Adam and Eve have two sons. They have another son later on. But they have two sons, Cain and Abel. And Abel makes a sacrifice of the fat portion of the firstborn of his flock. The best bit of the best lamb. And Cain just brings along some grain that just happens to be from the harvest. And God says, I like that one. Not so fond of that one. And Cain is so enraged, what does he do? He murders his brother. Now some of you are thinking, yeah, I'd never do that. Well, there's no police force. There's no judiciary. All there is are the raw emotions of people who've gone astray. Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, then in effect you've transacted the same thing as a murderer. Oops. And so from the, you can just imagine Adam and Eve weeping over the dead body of their son. And then having to somehow find it in their hearts to raise their wayward son. And this incredible thing that God made to be beautiful, wonderful, and glorious, now they're put out of the garden. Their son is dead. And many of the things that were going to be easy are now going to be tough. So let's go back to that question. Why would God do that? Why would it be set up that way? And I've said, well, it's got something to do with the fact that we need to be able to respond freely in love. But here's the thing, is that God was prepared to take the risk that we would rebel in order that we might freely come back to Him. And I know I've seen, in the last year, I've seen grown men cry as they come back. As the mercy of God starts to work in their life. I know that because that's what happened to me. But that whole thing about us coming back to that place. You see, originally that garden was created to show us that we're good. God made us good. We're broken, but we're good. We're redeemable. What's wrong can be fixed. What's lost can be found. What is hopeless can be hopeful. What is bent and twisted out of shape can be reshaped back. What is lost in guilt and shame can be brought into the peace of the goodness of God. And in Jesus, we look back on that story of Abel and we see a true and better Abel. The one who didn't just bring the fat of the firstborn of the flock to offer to God as a sacrifice, but gave his own life. God incarnate became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Laid down his life that we might be set free. We just sang about it. And any despair and anger and wrath, any rage that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit had against the wickedness of this world. And there's times in Jesus' ministry where you hear that poking through and he's just frustrated at how broken and wicked we can be. He takes that and then offers us life in him. A true and better Abel. And also in Jesus we have a true and a better Adam, and indeed Eve. We have a true and better Adam, one who is the beginning of the race. For you and I, if we put our trust in Jesus, are part of the resurrection people. Paul says that if we are crucified with him, then we are now his resurrection. The life that he gives us is a life that cannot be killed by the grave. And though we still struggle with sin and decay here, we are already inheritors of a life in the new heaven and the new earth, where the glory of Eden will be surpassed by the glory of the New Jerusalem, that incredible description that John gives us of a city that is 1,500 miles wide, high, and long, in which we all live in a garden city together. For the glory of what's to come surpasses even the glory of what was, because every resident of the New Jerusalem will understand that they have been forgiven and redeemed, and they have freely chosen to lay their life down for the one who laid their life down for them. And there will be no more danger of wandering into bad choices. No more heartache or brokenheartedness or suffering or pain or evil or sickness. None of that. All done, all gone, all buried, all consigned in a one-way ticket to hell. And in a true and better Eve, that Jesus, as he said to the weeping woman in Jerusalem, "How long have I longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing." And I could tell you the stories where there have been fires in chicken coops and the mother hen is burned alive, but the chicks are safe under the wings. Would you turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah the prophet, you'll find this page 248 in the New Testament. Isaiah the prophet speaks of a suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, it's almost as if Isaiah could see what was going to happen to Jesus. And this figure of the suffering servant, the one who shoulders up on behalf of the people, that is strong in Isaiah, as it's strong right the way through the prophetic tradition, that one will come. And the Jews start to look at these stories, and then they're looking forward, and they're saying, "We need a deliverer." And we think about Jesus, that on the night he was betrayed, he went where? To a garden. And you think, as Paul and John and James and Andrew and Peter and Bartholomew and Thaddeus, all those guys, as they were reflecting on what had happened to Jesus, they went, "My goodness me, after he had a meal with us, he went to a garden. And there was no flaming sword stopping Jesus entering this garden, but there were flaming torches and clubs coming to get him. And he would be ejected from the garden, not by God's goodness to protect that sinful state from becoming permanent, for that's what that means. Death is a mercy to people who are broken. Life is the gift to those who have been redeemed." And so Jesus enters into the garden and he says, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. And he is broken on our behalf. He shoulders up for us. And as I said, becomes that sacrifice, a greater Abel, a greater Adam. And freely Jesus chooses, freely he chooses to do this on our behalf. And though we did not know it, as we come to an awareness of the love of Jesus, the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, we start to understand that he laid himself down for us. And there's a hymn in the early church that Paul quotes that says it like this. This is from Philippians 2, verse 6. He, Jesus, always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should could try and become equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took on the nature of a servant. He became like a man and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. And so in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven and on earth and the world below will fall on their knees, and all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we get this extraordinary picture of how when free will was given to the freshly created humanity, we misused it. But here is the Son of God, and as he walks among us, he freely chooses to shoulder up the consequences of that wrong turn, to shoulder up the consequences of that bad choice, and he does it for us. Hallelujah. That's why the good news is such good news. Because even though we didn't know it, a problem that we could not fix was dealt with by Jesus at the cross. And if you ever, ever, ever are tempted to judge Adam and Eve or Cain for their mistakes, I can say hand on heart that that vulnerability would lie in all of us. But in Jesus, we're healed. We're healed. We're healed. A true and better Adam. A true and better Eve. A true and better Abel. And next week, we're going to look at the true and better Abraham. May we pray.